Very good. Well, today we near the end of an eight-week series on the New Testament letter to the Colossians. The letter began with this lengthy defense on the identity of Christ. Everything was created by Christ and for Christ. So anything good in us, anything good happening through us, is the result of Christ in us. That's what makes us different than humanists who believe we're just great in and of ourselves. But only with God's presence in our lives can we discover this well-ordered life that Paul just talked about. Last week, Merle brought a powerful message. You should listen to it online if you didn't have the chance. Mostly it was powerful because Merle embodied the compassion and the humility that Paul was writing about. Only with God's presence in our lives do we have even a hope of actually loving people really different from ourselves, of living a life of generosity, forgiveness, and compassion, the peace-filled, joy-filled life we just read about last week in Colossians 3, the first part. And today we continue with, in chapter 3, starting in verse 18, where Paul speaks to three pairs of people, husbands and wives, fathers and children, slaves and masters, describing a certain pattern for their relationship. You know, your bodies, your physical bodies, were designed to operate with lots of pairs, right? Most of us, anyway, were born with two legs, two eyes, two hands, designed to work together in a certain order, to relate to each other with a certain mutuality and interdependence. Take your hand, for example. Look at your hand for a second. Have you ever tried to tie your shoes with that one hand? Or put on a belt? How about try to clap? I tried that this morning. I've tried that. You know why? Wednesday night, I was attacked by my toilet. Strange, huh? You didn't know your toilet, Merle said, was one of the top 10 most dangerous things in your home. So the little handle was broken. And you know, when something like that breaks, you have to avoid it for about a year, right? Well, actually, it was only a week. But anyway, I went to lift off the top, the porcelain top, to do my thing. And I dropped it, and it fell on the tank and apparently broke, but I tried to catch it and ended up with 6 stitches in my thumb here. It's easy to forget how much you depend on two hands until you only have one. So this happened at midnight on Wednesday, actually early Thursday, and that afternoon I drove to Pittsburgh to see my dad and was exhausted by the time I get there, because apparently the 300 miles from here to Pittsburgh are the curviest 300 miles in the planet, or at least from here. We were designed to have two hands working together. And like our hands, we were created as humans to live with a unique cooperation, I would say a generous interdependence in our relationships with each other. So with that in mind, let's read this little passage in Colossians 3. PowerPoint, I didn't get my PowerPoint in, or actually it didn't get uploaded, whatever. Can you stand and we'll read this passage together? Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 18. I'm reading out of the NIV, so it's not going to be up there. Colossians chapter 3, starting verse 18. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. We need to pray. God, I thank you for this letter, and I invite you to help it make sense to us, to me, to all of us today, so that we can leave here different than how we came in. I pray that you would give us ears to hear your truth. Regardless of what I say, God, help us to hear your truth. And we invite you, Holy Spirit, to bring that sweet, transformative conviction that you can only bring that empowers us to live differently. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. So this passage is one of six New Testament household code sets provided to guide Christians into faithful living. And Christians weren't the first to come up with these. Aristotle, the famous philosopher, provided codes for the Greeks in 400 BC. By the first century, the Romans had codes for everything. The Jews had over 600 laws, which sort of mirrored these Greco-Roman morality codes. And in the middle of this, Jesus comes on the scene, and he radically redefines morality and all their little codes. Most significantly, Jesus declared the kingdom of God was wide open. The apostle Paul said it like this. Paul said, here in God's kingdom, there are no longer circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, no longer Greek or Jew, no longer male or female, no longer slave or free. We cannot get that. But can you imagine the upheaval that that would have caused in the first century? Author David Balch notes that such teachings could cause confusion and discord both inside and outside the Christian community. Wherever Judaism or Christianity made proselytes and changed new converts' religious habits, they were accused, Christians were accused of corrupting and reversing Roman social and household customs. Christians were no longer just weirdos. Christians were becoming a problem. They were really messing things up for society. And just consider the range of people that this letter is addressed to. So here, in the same way in here, we have this huge range of people. In the early church, here in one room, in one group, listening to this reading from this precious letter from Paul, we have slaves, women, and children, and men who had all the power at that time. Even this all-togetherness speaks to God's desire, to a certain extent, to flatten the classic hierarchy of that time. Men, fathers, husbands, slave owners, they listen to this letter with all those around them there to hold them accountable. For a man to teach women, children, and slaves, that was no big deal. But for instructions like this to be read in mixed company about how they were supposed to change, that was revolutionary. And that is what made the church the church. It's people living in voluntary, mutual submission, mutual respect, self-sacrificing love that can only happen with God's presence. So the early church basically stands out as this strange alternative to the world around them where power dynamics were totally upended. Paul is messing with power as the people know it. So Paul begins with this statement, wives, submit to your husbands. Now granted, this is one of those lines that's been so abused that we're tempted to apologize for it or minimize it. Well, he didn't really mean. When what we really need to do is dig a little and get the context so we can actually make sense of it. First of all, most women in the first century Roman society were seen as second-class citizens. Any girls in here, 14 or 15? Around that age, around the age of 14 or 15, you would have typically married a guy 24 or 25, 10 years older than you. So that 10-year age gap in and of itself caused such a huge power imbalance. It was nothing. It was no big deal to suggest that women should submit to their husbands. So in these newly formed Christian churches, women enjoyed a different status, a different respect in the church than they would have experienced everywhere else. For this reason, and other reasons I don't have time to go into, there were disproportionately more women in the early church than men. And so Paul and other Christian leaders are counseling these women with the idea that they can better reach their husbands if they would steward and respect, if they would steward the respect they were getting well. They were being respected in the church, and Paul's saying, if you will steward that respect well, if you will submit and continue to submitting, you'll be better able to reach your husbands. Now, the fact that this line of the letter is so direct and so very brief, it tells me two things. One, it tells me that Paul must have expected that his listeners knew what he was talking about. Secondly, and I was talking to Bert about this the other day, I believe Paul knew that the Spirit was capable of guiding each woman into specifically what that meant for them. If Paul only gave 11 words to it, why have I already given like 300 words to it? This is the work of the Holy Spirit to guide us into the specific application. Now, all this said, I want to be very clear that Paul is talking about voluntary submission, and he's talking about voluntary submission in the context of a woman to her husband, not women to men in general. I don't see that anywhere in here. Forced submission or abuse of any kind is never okay. And if any of you are experiencing that in any way, talk to us. Talk to the pastoral staff. Speak up. Get some help. If your husband is manipulating you or coercing you to submit, he's completely missed the point. Because the very next thing Paul says is this: husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Men at this time, I've said it already, the paterfamilias, they were called, men had absolute power, absolute rule over their wives and children. So for Paul to command these men to care for their families, to love them with a self-sacrificing love, that was radical. In his letter to the people of Ephesus, Paul told men, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And what did Christ do? He gave himself up for a church. This means doing whatever you can. A lot of guys say, I'll take a bullet for my wife. That's great. Would you also live for your wife? Would you do whatever you could do to help her become all that she could be? That's what Christ does for the church. When a husband loves his wife like that, submitting is like the only sensible thing to do. Ultimately, though, we are all called to submit and to love. Jesus gave us an example for both. He submitted to the Father and the Spirit in coming to earth, And he loved all of us enough to die for us. It seems to me you can submit without loving, but you can't love without submitting. Next it says, children, obey your parents. Fathers, do not embitter, provoke, unnecessarily anger your children. Children had it rough in the first century. An article I read on a PBS article noted that midwives would take the child as soon as it was born and set it at the feet of the fathers who would determine whether the child would live or not. Infant girls were more likely to be abandoned, and all throughout their early lives, fathers could do what they wanted. They could sell their kids into slavery or whatever. So Paul's instructions for kids to obey their parents was nothing new. They're like, yes, sir, of course we'll obey this guy. It's one of the Ten Commandments. But for Paul to command fathers to care enough if their kids are discouraged, that, again, is a radical statement. And in verse 22, slaves, obey your earthly masters, and masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair. So we have these household rules, husbands and wives, fathers and children. Why do we have this slaves thing in here? We have that passage in here because most first century households would have owned or used some type of slaves, including Christians. That doesn't make it okay. That's just the way it was at that point. And Paul instructed slaves to obey as an active, nonviolent testimony to the society around them. But far more importantly, he commanded the masters, listening, remember, they're here in the same room together, masters and slaves in the same room. He commanded masters to treat their servants as people, rightly, fairly, same way they would want to be treated. Now, some people say that Paul was preserving the status quo by not coming outright and saying, that's it, you should end slavery completely, which would have caused open rebellion and all the Christians would have been killed. But anyway, I believe Paul was very strategically here, making it impossible for slave ownership to continue in the long term. How can you own someone when you finally realize you have been set free? I can't go into the whole thing right now, but read, if you want to take the time, read Matthew 18, where Jesus tells someone how they should treat those as their masters. That would have been in their mind. Unfortunately, ultimately, slavery hasn't gone away. The International Justice Mission estimates there to be over 40 million slaves today, more than ever before. And thank God we have people like Sabrina and Steve and New Creation who are using the scriptures appropriately to fight slavery rather than endorse it. Now, all that said about this slavery and masters thing, if you want, you can pretty readily apply this principle of the master-slave relationship to where you work, to the employer-employee relationship. And it might be more helpful for us to do that today, actually. In looking at this, I see three components of impact that we experience if we will choose to live out these codes. The first component is that how we relate to others is an act of worship. It's how we love God. God isn't here in the flesh, but all of you are. Paul instructs spouses to submit to one another, not just so the marriage works, not just so they can have sex. He instructs spouses to submit to one another to please the Lord. Children are to obey their parents, not just to keep the peace, but to please the Lord. All of us are to serve those we work for as if we were serving God himself. So all that we are, all that we do is an act of worship. Not just when people are watching, but all the time, because God's watching. There's no divide anymore between the sacred and the secular. Everything has spiritual value. Nothing is neutral. We can worship the Creator, or we can worship ourselves and the stuff we create. Paul said in Romans 12:1, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God." This is true and proper worship. So to offer your bodies, it's like submitting. How we relate to those around us is always an expression of worship to God or worship to someone or something. You don't have to like this statement, by the way. You don't even have to understand it. You don't even necessarily have to believe it, but I believe that obedience out of love, not out of fear, obedience out of love builds belief. Whatever we do, however we relate to people, if we do it under Christ, do it to Christ, it's an act of worship. After all, everything was created for him anyway. So that's the first point. How we relate to others is an act of worship. The second thing is how we relate to others results in our transformation. It's how we grow. The words of Paul remind us that our transformation as a person happens in the context of relationships that do this. Good luck trying to change on your own. The triune God, the Father, the Spirit, and the Son, live in a mutually submitted relationship. Some say it's like a dance. I don't know how three people dance. Yeah. But the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, they live in this mutually interdependent relationship. And for us, as God's people, it's through relationships that we're changed. In Ephesians 5, where Paul lists a similar set of guides like this, he begins it with, "Submit to one another out of reverence to Christ." It's only in that kind of context that we are shaped into something new and different. I say it like this in weddings. In weddings, I say God has provided marriage and children and friends too, but especially marriage, not only to make us happy, but whole and maybe even holy. It's part of God's plan not only to satisfy us, but to sanctify us. And the good news is that this sanctification leads to a deeper satisfaction and deeper holiness. That's what leads to deeper happiness. Everybody's talking about happiness, happiness, happiness. Where was I yesterday? Thursday, I was on the way to Pennsylvania. Pennsylvania changed their slogan. You drive into Pennsylvania and it says something about happiness. Find your happiness, I think it says. Happiness is this elusive thing that is only possible when we live life according to God's way. That's just how it is, I'm telling you. Anyway, this thing of relating to others is this ongoing process of being shaped. Don't ever think you've made it. Mercy and I were preparing for a marriage retreat, and we had the biggest blowout fight we've had in years preparing for that. I'm telling you, it's in relationships that you're shaped. That's part of how we relate to God. It's partly how we worship God. It's partly how we grow. And the third point is that how we relate to others causes a missional impact in the culture. It's how we go out. It's not only this some sort of hidden thing between us and God and between us and the believers. It's how we go out in the world. The teachings of Scripture contradict our culture. The path is narrow. Living it out makes us uncomfortable, awkward. It's lonely at times. It sucks at times. But as pastor and theologian N.T. Wright says, if we don't allow Scripture to challenge us at places where our culture is doing its best to squeeze us into a different mold, what use is it? What use is the Scripture if it's not conforming us into something different than society? It's these friction points where our testimony speaks the loudest. The more the believers in the first century lived in line with the teachings of God, the more they stood out in the world. Authors Matthew and Hubbard, in their book Marriage Made in Eden, by the way, that the two best books I've ever read on marriage, one is Marriage Made in Eden and the other is the Keller book. What is it? Meaning of Marriage. Marriage Made in Eden and Meaning of Marriage. Anyway, Matthews and Hubbard in Marriage Made in Eden say, before anything else, the household codes are missional. All of the household codes are embedded in an apostolic concern for Christian witness. Followers of Jesus Christ are to give no offense to non-Christians in their communities. I know some people are like, give no offense? I will offend. I'll always offend. No, not unnecessarily offending the people out there in the world. This is cultural sensitivity in the service of the gospel of God. Are we a seeker-sensitive church? I hope so. I'm not gonna go against what the Scripture says, but you better believe we want to be sensitive to the people in this world. Can we please stop making the gospel ugly? The gospel, it actually means good news. It is the most attractive thing in the world. And if it's not, it's not because the gospel has changed. It's because we've forgotten something about what it actually is supposed to be. Jesus said it was by our love for people that they would know that we're with him. And then that they would want to be with him too. Are we giving people any reason to want to follow our example? This third thing about our households being missional presupposes that you have people in your house, that you have people around you that can see how you relate to your kids, that know you intimately and that know the struggles and the good and the bad that's going on with you and your wife or your husband or your employer or your employees. Are we giving people any reason to follow us? What do people see in your marriage, in your parenting? You know, it is the voice of the Holy Spirit when he brings specific ideas how to change. And you know it's the voice of the enemy when he just condemns you. You're an awful husband. You're an awful spouse. You guys are never going to figure this out. You're a terrible parent. Look at how you've screwed up your kids. On and on. That's what the enemy does. He was doing that to me the other day, and it was exhausting. He just is relentless. All this is because of all those stupid things you've ever done. Boom, 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 boom. He's like one of those. And our heads are like, you know, as boxers. The Holy Spirit is never like that. The Holy Spirit will say, here is a specific thing you can do for your spouse today. Here is one way you can change how you're fathering your children. You can do better because I'll be with you. I'll help you. That's always how the Holy Spirit talks to us. So it's critically important that when stuff is coming into our heads, like I think it's Peter who says, we take captive every thought and we look at it and we say, is that from the Lord? Or is that not from the Lord? And then we get rid of the one and hold on to the other. How you treat those closest to you speaks volumes to everyone around you. So how about asking God to show you what it would look like for you to love and submit to your spouse? What would it look like for you to raise your kids with patience? What would it look like for you to treat your employees with dignity? What would it look like for you to weld or watch kids or teach or whatever you do with passion and excellence, not just so you can make more money, but to honor the Lord and to honor His creation? It matters. It matters because how we relate to others, how we use power, how we submit to and love others as part of our worship, it's how we grow, it's how we show the world who God is. It's how we lead the culture, people, instead of just following the culture. All right, can we stand up? We are closing in record time. Can we have the ministry team come on up here? Ministry team, can we have some small group leaders since half the church is at the beach? Come on up here. We have a lot of time here. And the children's ministry would probably... Oh, there's no children's ministry up there today. Just nurseries, yeah. Don't forget your kids. We have time. I want to encourage you. Two specific things. One, maybe you've never initially really submitted your life to God. God, my life is yours. Do whatever you want with me. As much as I know how, I trust you. I want to believe in you. I want to follow you. Maybe that's somebody here today. Please come and let us pray with you. And secondly, maybe you're having a hard time as a parent or as a spouse or as an employee. And I believe there is a special anointing of God today to bring some healing there. So I'm going to pray and I'm going to invite you to come forward. But you know, you can also ask those around you. If you're more comfortable, ask someone nearby you to pray with you. I would encourage you though, do something before you leave today. Because you'll get out there, you'll start thinking about lunch or whatever. Let's pray. God, your ways are the best. When it doesn't seem like they are, it's just because we don't understand it. So we pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, show us, God, the truth and give us creative. I pray right now throughout this room, you would give creative ideas for how people could extravagantly love those around them. They could love their coworkers. They could actually love their bosses. They could love their employees. They could love their spouse. They could love their kids. They could love their parents. Would you show us how to do that in very tangible, practical ways? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You're free to come forward for prayer or to be dismissed. We love you. God bless you all.